we've considered these human emotions and reactions that we don't often apply to God. Yet in powerful illustration, Isaiah is going to do just that. In a sense, this is the repeated story of God's creation. We can see this story in the Garden of Eden. We can see this story in the land of Canaan. We can see this story in churches throughout history. This is a story of God's love for his people, and yet what his garden, his vineyard, often produces. Follow along as I read from chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. As we consider these words, let us look to the Lord briefly in prayer. Lord, we pray that these words may fall on ears that hear and hearts to understand. I pray that we might learn from it, grow from it, and that you might allow us to produce fruit consistent with your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you be with my mouth and all of our meditations and thoughts, that they would be pleasing in your sight. For Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. May your word stand forever in Jesus' name. Amen. I lived in the great state of Iowa from 1980 to 1987. And one thing I learned about moving to Iowa was they had rich black soil. And you could grow a lot of stuff. My dad was a gardener. I'm not, perhaps because I spent so much time helping my dad in the garden, I'm not a gardener. But my dad was a gardener, and he had what we might call a green thumb. And at our house in Iowa, the garden started behind the house. It grew another patch somehow, because of my dad's interest in gardening, on the other side of the garage. And then by the time we left there, it had snaked around the side of the house, taking the place of bushes or a flower garden. We instead had vegetables, pumpkins, and the like right around our house. But my favorite part of the garden was always the strawberry patch. Something my dad started everywhere we lived, he would start a strawberry patch. And I remember that first year, he would prep it and plant it and take care of those plants. And the first crop that would come, he would pinch off all the blossoms in anticipation of a greater crop to come. In the wintertime, he would place straw around all the plants so that it would protect them and give them insulation. And the second year was where we would expect the greatest crop up to that point. We were expecting the best because we knew Dad knew what he was doing. We knew that he knew how to care for it, and he had a track record. He'd done this in other places. And he loved strawberries, and I have to say, I loved them right off the vine, too. And so we would eagerly anticipate that fruit. We had no doubt it would come as long as they weren't eaten by animals or there hadn't been a blight or something like that. But imagine if we came to the point where we fully expected the crop of strawberries, and instead of producing nice, juicy strawberries melting in your mouth, you got bad fruit. imagine how disappointing it would be. It would be not only unfathomable because we knew the talent of my dad in that small strawberry patch, but it would be frustrating and it would be disappointing, and it might cause us to consider digging it all up and trying either something else or that again. This is what it's like for God's people. God is the gardener. He is the one who is, in this case, preparing the vineyard. And it is shown by his expression of love for this vineyard. Look at the expression of love in verses 1 and 2. This is so picturesque. So much so that Isaiah says this is a love song. Now, it's interesting, you can debate all you want. I think Isaiah is talking about, in one sense, his love for the Lord, but also the expression here is the love of that Lord, the beloved, for the vineyard. Notice the things that happen here. First of all, this expression of love is by choice. He looks at his property and he sees that there is a very fertile hill. And he chooses that for his vineyard. The place where likely, in their particular situation, is a hillside in which limestone has made this particular place a place of fertility, a place where things can grow, particularly vines. And so by choice, he begins through work to prepare this vineyard. The first thing he has to do, of course, if you know anything about limestone, you know that when there is a limestone hill, then there are stones that come up and you have to get rid of them if you're going to plant anything. So that's what he does. He gets rid of the stones. He digs it and clears it of stones. And then he begins to plant, notice what it says, choice vines. These aren't just ordinary vineyards, ordinary grapes that he's doing. These are selected choice brands. So in other words, with expense, he's beginning to invest in this vineyard. And then he begins even to do the things that are extra. After all, we know that a vineyard, you don't get the crop right away. It takes a while. It can take a couple of years. And so as he's preparing this vineyard and as he's planted the choice vines, as he's removed the stones, he begins to do the extra things because he's completely confident that this vineyard is going to produce fruit. So one of those extra things is with the extra limestone, after he's built the wall around the vineyard, he builds a watchtower in the midst. This isn't done on every vineyard. This is done on vineyards where the owner is not sparing expense. And he's confident that it is going to work. So he's doing this, and then he hews out a wine vat. Now, this isn't a wine press. That is something that is needed there in any vineyard. This is a wine vat. In other words, he's preparing for storage. He's preparing for the opportunity that this is going to be a long-lasting investment that will, by all his work and effort, succeed. He's spared no expense. He's worked hard. By choice, he has chosen the right place and the right grapes. And so, in all earnestness, it says, he looked for it to yield grapes. The word here is, with eager expectation, he waited for the grapes to come. And you can imagine, you invest all that, a couple of years' work without sparing expense, working hard, sweat by your own brow or by the servants with you. He fully expected this particular vineyard to produce grapes. I've seen a little bit of a wall with limestone. My uncle lives in Western Pennsylvania, just north of Pittsburgh, in a little place called Elwood City, outside the city limits on a hill. Years and years ago, he bought 5 acres of land. And he began to build and clear and cut down trees and do all those things. He did everything himself. He cut down the trees and he began to take the rocks that were in the way, and he built a wall around the edge of the property next to the woods. He provided for decades for he and his wife. They were unable to have children, so it was just the two of them. He cleared the land. He built his house. Now, however, he's feeling the effects of aging. And it's more difficult to keep up with the property. And my uncle, without faith necessarily in the Lord Jesus Christ that affects his life in a certain way, now when you go to him after all his hard work, after providing for all those years, and after enjoying the work of his hands on his property, now he sits in his home bitterly, saying it's so hard to get old, looking at society around him, disappointed with the way things have gone. And there's disappointment. The fruit that he thought all those years would bear happiness, in the end, bore bitterness. God is throwing everything into his people, in this case, Israel and Judah, in our case, the church, and he's expecting fruit. He's expecting this fruit, and yet the end of verse 2 says, but. This is the bad part of the love song. If it was truly a love song, you would think that the turnaround would be, and the vineyard did exactly what it was supposed to do because of the tender care of the owner. But it says it yielded wild grapes. Now, what are wild grapes as opposed to grapes? Choice grapes. The idea is that they either never become ripe or they actually are sour. These are sour grapes because they never ripen to the point where the sweetness comes into play. The sugar content never works right in these grapes. And so, in this case, there's a rejection of that love. And so God says through Isaiah's pen and through this great illustration, he says, "Now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." So imagine you're one of those who's heard this love song, just these few short verses, and you're completely aware in an agricultural society of how this takes place. They knew what it was like and all the hard work and expense that went into creating a vineyard. And he says, "Is it the fault of the owner?" And the people that heard these words might have orally responded to this song here when it gets to this point, "Judge between me and my vineyard." It says, "What more was there to do for my vineyard?" They might have orally responded, "Nothing." You did everything you could do. That's what people do who have a vineyard. You've done everything. In fact, you've gone above and beyond. You've made this watchtower. You have created the wine vat. You're totally expecting with the choice vines that you've put in the ground, and it's completely out of your hands. You've done everything. So is it the fault of the vineyard? Now, we don't often want to apply fault to inanimate objects or to plants. In essence, he's saying here, is it that I've done anything wrong, or is it just that they've borne bad fruit? What he's saying here is, knowing here, especially at the end of the passage, he says the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting, that we're reminded he's talking about the people of God. He's expecting them, because of his tender care and lavish expense, he's expecting them to bear fruit. And yet, in this case, Israel wasn't. And when that happens, who do we tend to blame? We have a tendency to blame others, don't we? In reality, we, in essence, are blaming others. When we do that, we're blaming God, aren't we? After all, what was the deception in the Garden of Eden? It was either that the serpent told the woman that God was lying to her, "You will not surely die." But really, the deception was that God doesn't give you everything you need for happiness. Isn't that what we do too? When we sin, we try to justify it. But God, there were extenuating circumstances. But God, it didn't seem fair. But God, I had a rough upbringing. But God, I didn't have any money. And see, we can justify all kinds of things, lying and cheating and stealing and all those kinds of things. And in the end, who are we blaming? We're blaming God's care for us, that he didn't know what was best for us and give us everything that of our heart's desire would want or need. In essence, we tend to blame the owner rather than taking our own responsibility for our sin. And when we bear that fruit that is not tasty but sour in the mouth of God, in this rejection of love, then what do? We blame God. And God says, this is what I'll do. This wreckage of his love. I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. He's twice now said it yielded wild grapes. It did exactly the opposite of what I wanted it to do. I wanted it to be pleasing and wonderful to those who consumed it. And instead, when they consume it, they gnash their teeth because it's sour and disgusting. And so he says, this is what I'll do. I will remove protection. What would happen is this hedge around would either be a second barrier around the wall, or it would actually be on top of the wall. Sometimes it would be thorny. And the idea of this hedge was to keep out animals. And these animals that would come in and destroy the vineyard by eating the grapes and destroying the vines would be kept out by this hedge or this wall-hedge combination. He says, I'm going to remove it. I'm not going to protect you anymore. You can see how this applies to Israel. God has been protecting their people for years and years. They're his people. Even when hundreds of thousands of soldiers march against it, he can protect them. And he says, I will remove that protection. Then he says, I shall break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. In other words, the things that protect it and the things that look like it's a place of beauty will be removed. I will break down its wall. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. Not only will protection be removed, but prudence will be withheld. Of course, prudence being the wise care, the tender care of this garden. He's not going to take care of it anymore. He's going to run it, let it run wild. He's going to produce wild grapes. Let it produce wild grapes and let it just be a wild, thorny mess. Israel, we know. Israel and Judah, both. They became a mess. Unorganized. Either taken off into exile from Judah or potentially or literally destroyed as Israel was. The wreckage of that love. And then he says, I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. You see, not only protection and prudence, but also provision will be suppressed. No longer will they even be able to produce grapes because there will be no more rain. And of course, this too points us to the owner of this vineyard being more than a human, doesn't it? Only God can withhold rain. God has loved his people. From bringing them out of Egypt, to protecting them from their enemies, to seeing that in the line of David, to potentially bringing them a Savior, as it was prophesied in Scriptures, and of course in Christ providing the Savior for God's people, both in the Old Testament looking forward to it, and the New Testament looking back to Jesus. And yet, why is it that churches are closing left and right, not only in Europe, but now in the United States? Why is it that beautiful buildings constructed for the glory of worshiping God are now used in some of the most secular and even dehumanizing ways? Why is it that in some of our cities, the great churches that were founded as the centerpiece of our cities now are in ruins and perhaps even being rented out as apartment property? We like to blame the circumstances. We like to blame the philosophers. We like to blame all kinds of people. In essence, we're saying, God, you're not good enough for these churches to survive. And yet, why is it that they struggle? Sometimes it is circumstances. Things change. Time changes. But sometimes, too, it's because they are bearing fruit, but it's rotten. You see, the problem is not usually that there's no fruit. The problem is usually that our fruit is rotten and smelly. It doesn't necessarily consistently become a part of the kingdom of God. It's not something that glorifies him, it's something that glorifies us. And so often a church becomes about us or about our ideas or our programs or our whatever, that the fruit is not really fruit of the kingdom. It's the fruit of people who are trusting in themselves. And there's wreckage. Churches are destroyed. Churches fall apart. People leave. And pretty soon the building becomes an empty shell that's there 1 hour a week for a few people to come and worship God. And yet all along there had been such an expectation of love. This is the kicker in verse 7. In case they didn't get it by this point, those who first read these words would understand, oh yeah, the vineyard is not just an illustration of grapes and agriculture, it's about us. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. You know, what a way to describe that. To be called God's pleasant planting. In other words, his desirous plant. And he looked for things. You see, these are the people of love he's expecting, or the people of the Lord that he's expecting this love response from. And when he is given this tender care, he's not expecting literal grapes from us, that we bring grapes to church every Sunday. He's expecting from us particularly two things here, according to this passage. The first is justice. Justice, it sounds so easy. And yet you think, you know, how does a church give justice? You know, we're not a Supreme Court. We're not a court system and all those things. And of course, the idea of justice is fair treatment. Treating everyone the same way. Treating folks and understanding that they're made in the image of God. Treating them as potentially God's people that might be with him through all eternity, even if we can't see it at the moment. And he says, instead of justice, what did he get? He got bloodshed. In other words, he's telling them, this is the people of God, this is the Old Testament church. He says, you have blood on your hands. You have treated people unjustly. And he's not just saying you've done this in your synagogues or in your temple. He's saying they've done this in their lives. You see, the church is not about a building or a worship hour, those things. It's about the people of God. And their lives are to bear fruit. And one of those fruits is justice. And instead there's bloodshed. In case you don't get it, there might even be a footnote in your Bible. This is a very poetic way to put it. He actually uses two words that sound very similar in the Hebrew. And he does this twice. He does this with justice and he does this with righteousness. That's the other thing he expects. Right living before God. Things that fulfill the law of God and please him. He expects us to exhibit the fruit of righteousness. And instead what he got was an outcry. Again, he uses that particular word because it sounds so much the same as the other. One is Zedek and the other is Zeak. And he says there's an outcry. The problem is not the lack of fruit, but it's sour fruit. A distinct people of God giving light to the community. That's what he wants. A church that grows when it both courageously shares the gospel and courageously impacts the community. In other words, would your community miss your church if it suddenly disappeared? You see, the ideal picture of Jerusalem was already painted in chapter 2. If you look back at chapter 2, it said at the beginning, things like this in verse 3. People shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see, this is the painted picture. When God called his people, he envisioned a place where the word of God and his law would go forth in beauty and attract the nations and peoples around them so that they would desire the beauty and the wonder of God's word and ways, and they would come, not just from Israel and Judah, they would come from all the nations of the earth, not only bringing gifts to God, but seeking to be taught by God and to walk in his ways. Is this what our churches are about? All nations and peoples coming to Mount Zion to be taught the ways of the Lord and walk in his manner. You see, this is the expectation of the church. Yes, on the one hand, we understand there's the going. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. In fact, the word in Greek is going, therefore. In other words, it's understanding you're already doing this. While you're doing this, you make disciples. And yet, also, not only the going, but the building. By the gospel and his Holy Spirit, seeing that the church is being built on the foundation of the Word of God and his Holy Spirit. As a pastor, I have to constantly ask myself, and so often I realize I'm failing the bar. What kind of fruit am I producing? What kind of fruit is our church producing? What kind of fruit is the American church producing? What kind of fruit is the church-wide around the world producing? Are we producing a kind of fruit that brings people to God, shows them the Word, and gives them the opportunity to grow and walk in the ways of the Lord? Or are we offering them a fruit that does the opposite? Because we're giving fruit. All of us bear fruit. In fact, the passage that Will read earlier from Luke reminds us that there is good fruit and bad fruit. And the bad fruit, those trees that bear that fruit, will be destroyed and thrown into the fire. But the ones that bear good fruit, the kingdom will welcome them. That fruit, not just those individuals. It doesn't mean that if we've borne bad fruit, we can't enter the kingdom of God, because all of us have borne bad fruit. But sometimes it means that all we've tried to accomplish and do in this life, if it has not been for the glory of God, it will all be washed away. If we trust in Jesus Christ, we would be saved barely. But yet, in the end, what does God want? He just wants us to respond to his tender care that he has shown to us, because he has given us the lavish expense of the blood of his Son. And because he's given that lavish expense and he has these great expectations on the church, so much so that he says, this church is the bride of my Son. So that my Son did these things so that he can present that bride without spot or blemish before the holy God. And when that time comes, that will be glorious. But in the meantime, I give you this task. Bear fruit consistent with the kingdom of God. Justice, righteousness. And of course, we could include there the fruit of the Spirit in the New Testament, all those things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Our kids learn those words. What kind of fruit are you bearing? Are they sour grapes? Or are they choice grapes for the kingdom to glorify him? You see, as the bulletin said on the cover, God had grape expectations for us. For us, that we would bear fruit for the kingdom of God. May he be pleased with what we can offer. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Lord, as we consider our fruit, or we give fruit, Lord, if it is bad fruit and sour, things that do not please you, we pray, Lord, that you will help us to realize what kind of fruit we have and stop it and get rid of it. And Lord, that you would help us to bear the fruit you would have us to bear. Not only justice and righteousness, but ways in which we walk with you and invite others to do so as well. Lord, I pray that you will work in us in tremendous ways, both in Faith Presbyterian Church and in the churches represented by our visitors here and in the churches throughout our land. We pray that they might bear fruit, that others might see the wonders of your kingdom, and that together we might walk in your garden, your vineyard, forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.